Bethel World Outreach Church. Reaching a city to touch the world.
Thank you, Philip. Thank you, team. Well, it's good to see those of you that braved the bad weather, huh? Glad to be in the house of God with you this evening. In case you're watching online, my name is Bruce Fiddler. I'm one of the pastors here. We did have one other announcement that I wanted to mention. This Saturday from 10 to 12, we'll be offering Jumpstart. Jumpstart is simply a term that we've used to name when we provide both the Make One class and the Start One class. What's the Make One class? That's where we teach you about some tools and some basic principles on how to help somebody else follow Jesus. And what's the Start One class? That's the class where we give you some guidelines and some training on how to start a life group. So whether you're the one starting or maybe you're doing it together with somebody else, both of those are required to actually officially start a life group at Bethel. We recently had a time of training and encouragement with many of the people who are involved in the ministry team. I'm sure I remember seeing some of you there, and I know that there were others as well. Actually, we had a great turnout. We have about 222 life groups in the church right now. Isn't that encouraging? And our hope is, or I should say my wife, so I'm owning it too, because she oversees that area. We're hoping to have about 300 groups in place by the time that we move into our new building, which, if everything goes well, should be next summer. And that's going to be great, won't it? Well, tonight we're going to start a mini-series where we are taking three topics that are taught in a class, which is taught on a Wednesday evening once a month here at Bethel. I mentioned last week that we have various classes that go on Wednesday evenings upstairs, and one of these series of classes focuses on what we call B1, in other words, being a follower of Jesus, and we teach some basic things in there. We have another class, which is the Make One class, which we just mentioned. Another one is on the Start One, about starting a life group. And then the last one is on the Holy Spirit. And tonight and the next two Wednesdays that we have this month together, we're going to be looking at the material or the content and then fleshing it out a little bit further because we have more time that is taught in the B1 class. And so the three topics that we're teaching are justification, sanctification, and glorification. And those, of course, have to do with the whole business of what the New Testament teaches us about salvation, that which Jesus Christ procured for us. And so tonight, it's my privilege to talk to you some about justification. And if I would have had more time, I would have prepared something entertaining, but I didn't have that much time because I was actually writing materials for some of our programs, and so I'm actually going to just straight up teach you in large part as if you were students in a classroom, okay? So put your thinking hats on. I'm going to pray for you because usually people say that their brains hurt when I get done, so I'm going to pray that God will heal you in advance. So, Father, thank you for this opportunity this evening. Lord, I do pray that the great truth of what Jesus Christ has done for us in terms of our standing with Almighty God, Lord, that that would be something that would be clarified afresh in our minds and hearts. Even for those of us who know this well, it does good for our soul to think about it again. And for those who maybe have not had this clarified in the past, I pray that fresh revelation would come to them. And Lord, that it would make a significant difference in their lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I was in school, in high school, I did fairly well in mathematics. In fact, I earned a four-year all-expenses-paid scholarship to attend university because of how I did in mathematics. I didn't follow through on that. I did it for a while. But nevertheless, I enjoyed math. I still like numbers. I can be a little bit obsessive about them at times, actually. I want everything to be organized, and I like particular numbers more than other numbers. And I remember in school looking at some of the textbooks that we had back in high school, and there was always the temptation to go back and look at the answer to the problems, especially if there was homework assigned. I don't know if you ever remember doing something like that. And you could cheat and basically not do the work, and you could just go to the answer and then, you know, fill it in whatever space is appropriate. The problem with that, of course, is that if you never wrestle with the problem, you never appreciate the answer. And the more complex the problem, the more underappreciated the solution is when you do that. And that's one of the major problems we actually have in American Christianity, is that far too many people do not understand the severity of the problem and the predicament that human beings are in before a holy, almighty creator who has every right to judge people and damn them to hell forever. And because people don't really grasp that, because they don't believe that in a deep personal level, they've never really owned it. They've never been gripped by the terror of God and the thought that they have to give an account for every thought and every word and every deed and every attitude and every motive. And that anything that doesn't line up with absolute perfection stands before the tribunal of Almighty God, who in full justice has every right to damn that person to hell for eternity. Now that is what the Bible teaches. And we don't like that. I don't like that. I'd rather just do what I want to do. I'd rather be allowed to get a get-out-of-jail card and just do whatever. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. And so I want to walk you through a little bit of the problem first before I go to the issue of what Jesus has done for us in terms of what the Bible calls justification. The Bible tells us that God made humans in His image and after His likeness. And when we think about what that means, of course, it means that God wanted humans to be like Him and to represent Him here on this particular planet. In fact, for anybody who is familiar with John Walton's work, a global authority on the ancient Near East, which of course is where Israel was situated, they would understand that for humans to be made in the image of God carried with it certain concepts that would have been immediately known to the hearers of the original text when it was written. The idea is that humans were meant to be a manifestation of God's presence and glory here on this planet. We were supposed to be the mediators of God's mind and will on this planet, and we were supposed to embody, if you will, God's life here on this particular earth. In other words, that God created us with an enormously noble responsibility, privilege, task, and of course, all of that was thrown into great jeopardy right in the earliest chapters of Genesis. Chapters 1 through 2 are the opening preamble and everything's going great. And then chapter 3 of Genesis all the way through to the very last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation are about all the mess that has ensued as a result of original human rebellion. When humans were created morally innocent, and we had no internal sin whatsoever. And though we were sinless, we were nevertheless not yet mature or fully developed in our righteousness and holiness. In other words, there was a need for humanity to pass the test that God put before us back in that original Garden of Eden. As spiritual and as moral creatures made in the image of God, we were necessarily endowed with what we call the extraordinary gift of choice or freedom. We're moral agents and we're free to choose. It was the misuse of this ability to choose that has plunged the entire human race into the mess that it's in to this day. It all can be traced back to that original rebellion. And Genesis chapter 3 gives us the account of that original rebellion in terms that are deeply meaningful if you think about the import of what is written there. In that story, we discover a few things, particularly as the rest of the Bible unfolds and reflection is made back upon what originally happened. For one thing, sin can be understood as being lawlessness. One theologian, Wayne Grudem, says, "Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature." In other words, all words, deeds, thoughts, attitudes, and motives that fail to conform to God's moral law are identified as sin. But even if somehow we should be able to cease from all such activity, we would still be sinful before God on the basis of the condition of our own fundamental nature, which has become twisted as a result of that original rebellion. We are no longer what we used to be. Every one of us now lives in a state of abnormality. Every one of us is twisted on the inside because of the original sin that took place. But not only can sin be thought of as lawlessness, it can also be thought of as idolatry. Millard Erickson, another very well-respected theologian in the evangelical world, writes, "The essence of sin is placing something else, anything else, in the supreme place, which is God's alone. Choosing any finite object over God is wrong, no matter how selfless such an act might be. This would include all persons, all creatures, and anything other than God himself." And then finally, we can say that unbelief is the ultimate ground of all sin. Anyone who truly believes God to be what he says he is will accord to him his rightful status. In other words, the original humans in the story of the garden did not honor God by believing what he had said. And they impugned his character. They called into question his goodness and certainly his authority. When they sinned, when original humanity sinned, it impacted all who would come after them. The Bible tells us in Romans in particular about this impact. Paul probably more than anybody spells this out. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says the following. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned." And again, a little bit later in verse 18, he says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness," talking about Jesus now, "leads to justification and life for all men." We'll come back to the part about Jesus later. He says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous." The language here is very significant. He doesn't say that everybody has sinned merely in the likeness of Adam. We've all imitated his failure. But rather it says that through Adam, all humans after him were made sinners. And the language that is typically used is to speak of what is called original sin. And it's also described as being the source of what is known as the sinful nature. If you ever read the NIV, for example, they'll use that phrase in translating a particular word in particular context. The idea is that something on the inside of the human became twisted and marred. It got damaged. We were designed for righteousness. We were designed for a relationship with God. We were designed with the capacity to obey God, but we used the force of our will to actually pervert ourselves so that we damaged the very fundamental nature that God created us with. And there's something on the inside of us now that's like a magnet that instead of drawing us towards God, it actually causes us to be repelled by God. There's still the trace or the desire within the human to want to be close to God, but there's something else on the inside of us that pushes us away from Him. It's kind of like when you get together with relatives for the holidays. You look forward to seeing them. Well, I won't go there. It's called inherited corruption. Everybody has this. Ephesians says it this way, Paul, when he's writing, chapter 2, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh," he's talking about Christians, "carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature," he says, not by choice only. He says, "We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." In other words, we are sinners not merely by choice, the Bible teaches, but also by nature. In fact, when we sin, it's what we do naturally, because of this twistedness that's inside of us. Theologians refer to it as total depravity. That's a real encouraging thought if you want to uplift somebody. Just tell them you are totally depraved. And what that means in theological language is not that you are the most evil version of yourself that you could possibly be, but rather that every fiber and fabric of the interior of your being is affected by sin, so that pollution, sinful pollution, touches every area of your soul and even of your body. What that means is like Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, this is why he could say this, there is no one who is righteous, there is no one who is good, there is no one who seeks God. Or you say, well, but look at all the religions of the world. Well, yes, there's the influence of God's common grace in the world, still beckoning people to come after him, but if God withdrew even that influence of his spirit that's trying to draw humanity back to himself, nobody would actually seek after God. And every righteous deed that a person thinks they do, apart from God's influence, actually is still stained, if it's even in the smallest way, but it is still stained by the sinful nature. Therefore, nobody can earn favor with God on the basis of trying to do good works. The sin nature touches everything we do. And that's why the vision in the Old Testament, when the high priest comes before Almighty God, it says of him that all of his works, all his good works, are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. There is no hope for the human condition within humanity's own grasp. There's nothing we can do. Not only is there inherited corruption, but many theologians believe that there's inherited guilt. The idea was that Adam was viewed by God as the head of the human race, the representative of all who would come after him. Consequently, they argue that when Adam sinned, he plunged all of humanity into a state of guilt before God. And the image of God, of course, is marred. It's still there in some capacity. Scripture refers to it. But at the same time, we understand that there's this deep, serious distortion that leaves us in a state of abnormality. And therefore, when you look across the whole landscape of humanity, and you do sociological studies and psychological studies and so on, you can never really speak with authority about what humans are supposed to be, because we are marred specimens. There's only been one human that you can look at and say, that's what humanity is supposed to look like. Because that person is the only person who's ever set foot on this planet and lived a life that was completely free of sin. It wasn't you, and it certainly wasn't me. It wasn't your righteous grandmother either. It was Jesus. Only Jesus. He's the only one. Well, what about all this sin? What about this guilt before God? The Bible tells us that we have incurred legal culpability with attendant liability to punishment. In other words, we deserve to be punished. It's not like God punishes humanity simply because he's trying to get us to stop sinning. No, we just flat out, on a legal basis, deserve to be punished because we have sinned against God, our Creator. And the Bible tells us that God has anger. Now, he doesn't have anger the way that you and I express it sometimes. It's never uncontrolled, and it's never retributive in the sense of vengeful, is what I mean. It's never full of vengeance. But God hates sin, the Bible tells us. He doesn't just sort of wink at it. And there is no forgiveness of sin without punishment of sin. There can be no forgiveness if there's no punishment. His anger towards sin is an intrinsic response. He doesn't even think about it. It is what is most natural to him because of his holiness and his perfections. But it's never uncontrolled. The way his anger, of course, is expressed is through wrath. What is wrath? Wrath is a technical term in the Bible which speaks of God's judicial hostility towards sin that is expressed in appropriate punishment. It's not an uncontrolled temper. And the retribution that he doles out for the sake of punishing humanity for its sin is only what is just. In fact, the scripture says that even for all the people who have been saved and died now and gone to heaven and are enjoying God's glorious presence and his mercies for all eternity, it says that when his wrath is executed and his judgments come upon the earth, that they all celebrate and shout and give praise to God. Nobody raises their hand and says, I have an objection. Couldn't you just kind of slack off a little bit on that stuff? They all shout for joy, actually. And they give him praise and honor because he does what is right. And he doesn't compromise for the sake of simply being manipulated by somebody who's whining. And the greatest of all punishments that he's laid upon the human race, God did this. God did it. Not the devil. God. Is that he laid out a sentence of death upon the whole human race. And it's why you will die unless Jesus comes back first. You will physically stop living and your body will drop dead because of Adam's sin and your sin. And I will too. He's not playing games. Original humanity had access to a tree of life from which they could have eaten forever and been sustained by the power of God with immortality. Never sick, never diseased, never dying, never dead. And God took that away from us because of sin. God's serious about sin. And not only physical death, but far worse, spiritual death. Scripture teaches that humanity is cut off spiritually from God. So that the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that from the moment that we are here on this planet, we are dead in our transgressions. Even though we're walking around physically alive and we have emotions and experiences and joys and ups and downs and all of that, God actually describes us as spiritually dead because we are not connected to him. Because he has withdrawn his presence. He's removed his presence from this planet in the way that it was meant to be in the beginning. We never really think about that too much because we don't want to get too depressed or, you know. But it is terrible. It's disturbing. And it's deeply, deeply troubling. But it's the truth. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, I mentioned before the bath book. You see, if you just talk about how Jesus died on the cross to forgive all your sins, and you don't think about this other stuff in a serious way, you can still have some value for what Jesus did, but you can also tend to devalue what Jesus did and not appreciate the depth of how significant it is that he went to that cross for us. Because even worse than spiritual death and physical death is what the scripture calls eternal death, the second death. The idea that the ultimate punishment for sin is not merely physical death, and it's not merely even spiritual separation from God for a season, but it's for all eternity. In conscious torment in a lake of fire. People don't like that doctrine either today. But if you don't want to embrace what the Bible teaches, then just leave the church at the end of the day. Now, I'm not talking to somebody who's visiting right now, but I'm speaking rhetorically. Yeah, or our friends online. But here's the deal, is that people want to pick and choose what they believe in the Bible. And I'm an all or nothing kind of guy. It's either true or it's not true. And if it's true, that means this stuff that I'm talking about, I'm not making this up. This is 2,000 years of witness of the church's teaching. Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, doesn't matter what branch of the church you come from. Now, what we should really do is just close the meeting right now and say, come back next week and let this bother you for a week. You know, Charles Finney, great American evangelist from the 1800s, he would preach like this. I mean, not like exactly like that, but he was probably much better than me. But he was a lawyer, and he understood the importance of bringing the case, if you will, against the human conscience. And he would preach to a point where the conviction would come so deep, and people were so agitated about their sin, and they recognized that they were separated from God, and if they didn't get right with God, that they were on the brink, the precipice of an eternal hell. And then he would tell them, he would close the meeting, and he would say, if you're really serious about coming to Christ, he says, meet me over, or come back the next night. That's what it was, three nights of preaching. Come back the next night. He would do the same thing three nights in a row, except on the third night, he'd say, come back in a few hours. We have another meeting place rented on the other side of town, and if you really want to get right with God, come over there, and I'll tell you how to get right with God through Jesus. You know what his stick rate was? Let me first tell you what Billy Graham's stick rate is. They've done research. I'm sorry if you're a big fan of his. His stick rate is about 2 to 3% is what they've estimated. When they've gone back years later and looked at how many people are still going to church out of all the people who come forward at our altar call. You know what Finney's was? They did a serious study about 10 years later. 85%. 85%. Because he helped lay out the case of how serious the problem was. And then when he finally talked about how important Jesus is, how valuable he is, and how much we have to be thankful for, when people, I mean, they grabbed a hold of Christ, they didn't let go. And I think a lot of the shallowness and the wishy-washiness and the flakiness in the American church has to do with stuff like this right here. There's a lack of submission to the lordship of Christ. And there's a cavalier attitude towards what Christ has done for us. As though he's some sort of blanket check to simply do whatever we want with our lives. And obedience doesn't matter. But let me tell you the good news now, because I know everybody would get mad at me. And my wife is really nervous on the front row.
I'm agreeing with you.
Yeah, a fiery Egyptian, of course. I appreciate that, Fikri. So that's how bad we are, and that's how bad off we are. But here's the amazing thing, is that in spite of our fallenness, in spite of our guilt, in spite of our own inability to actually even turn to God without God's prior initiative and aid, God comes to us anyway. While we were still enemies, Paul says, Christ died for us. He didn't die for you because you showed some potential. He didn't come and reach out to you by the Holy Spirit and through his loving kindness begin to draw you to himself because there was something wonderful about you, how your personality was really missing in heaven and they needed you. He just chose to love you, even though in your state of sinfulness, the only thing you deserved was wrath. But he reached out to you in love and kindness. Romans 3 says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that all are under sin. But then Jesus talks about how he's going to reach out to us. And he's going to draw us to himself. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. When the gospel comes to us, the story about Jesus, The Holy Spirit works with that gospel. And already he's working behind the scenes and preparing our hearts and softening us and preparing us to respond. And what is the proper response to the gospel? It's repentance and faith. What is repentance? Repentance is fundamentally a change of mind and heart. In relation to the gospel, the scriptures reveal repentance to involve an acknowledgement of personal sinfulness and guilt before God. I am sinful according to God's judgment, and I'm guilty before him. But there's a desire somehow that's come alive now inside of me to where I actually want to turn away from sin. Yes, there's still a part of me that is drawn towards sin, but there's something else now at work inside of me. I want to turn from sin. And furthermore, even more importantly, I find within myself a desire to turn towards God with a desire to obey him. And faith, what is that? Well, faith involves belief in the basic elements of the gospel. What are some of those elements? Well, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who became human and lived a sinless life. That he was put to death on the cross as our substitute, but more than that, as my substitute, suffering God's judgment for my sins. That he rose from the dead, that he vindicated his sinlessness, and he secured eternal life for me. And furthermore, God promises to forgive all my sins and to reconcile me to himself because of what Jesus has done. God can forgive my sins because my sins were properly, legally punished, not because God sweeps them under the carpet. The only reason forgiveness can be extended to us is because they were properly, legally punished in Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness without the punishment of sin, at least when it comes to dealing with God. But faith is more than simply saying that you believe these elements. Faith also, in the biblical language, involves a personal trust in Jesus as one's deliverer and as one's Lord, whereby you commit yourself personally to him. So it's not just like some mental thing that you have studied and analyzed and said that, well, on the basis of my survey of all the religions that are out there, I think that the propositions of Christianity correspond more with reality as I perceive it than everything else that I've heard. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is not intellectual and distant. Intellectual faith does involve facts, but it's relational, personal, and it's right up in there with God on a relational level. The person actually reaches out to Christ himself and puts their trust in him and begins a relationship with him. And here's what's so critically important, because there's far too many Christians who do not understand that when it comes to the business of being forgiven and put into right relationship with God, that there's nothing good that you can do in order to earn that, either before you become a Christian or after you become a Christian. In other words, there's no good works which any human may supply to earn God's forgiveness, reconciliation, and acceptance at any time. This is because God has never wavered from the beginning on his demand for absolute perfect obedience as the standard for remaining in relationship with himself. So when you become a Christian, there's nothing that you can offer because you can't offer perfect obedience. And after you become a Christian, you can't somehow earn favor with God by doing a bunch of good stuff, because the standard is still absolute perfect obedience. There's nothing that you can actually supply to make up for all of the flaws and the sins and the shortcomings that are in your life at the present or in the past. And so there's nothing that you can contribute to the equation to be forgiven other than repentance and faith, which are a response to the work of the Holy Spirit drawing you to God through Jesus Christ. Paul said, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." So what is justification? And that this is the shorter part of all this, but I did that on purpose. I hope that you'll value what's about to be said in these next few minutes. When a person repents and believes the gospel, God declares that person to be justified, or another way to say it is to be righteous. Justification is a legal term. Scripturally, when it's used in relation to the gospel, it addresses our guilt before God, which of course has taken place because of our violation of his law. Because Jesus acted as our substitute and suffered the punishment of death for our sins, God declares us to be justified or righteous in his sight. We're no longer guilty. So it's not just a matter of like forgiveness, but it's actually a legal pronouncement of not guilty. Now, I don't know about you, but I really need that. I really need to be told I am not guilty, even though I know I'm guilty. But on a legal standing before God's court of justice, I am declared not guilty. And there's two elements to this. First of all of our sins are declared null and void. They've all been nailed to the cross in Jesus' physical body as he died, so that our spiritual and moral debt toward God is completely paid for and is canceled. And not just up to the point of conversion, but it's for all of time. And more than that, that's not enough. We're not merely forgiven and then put into a neutral state of relationship toward God, which could be ruptured again by future sin. Did you catch that? So it's not just that he cancels the negative. He now comes and credits our account with the positive. So in financial terms, it'd be like the example is that this one dude was guilty before the master. He owed him what would have taken 200,000 years to pay off in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. And the master, at the drop of a hat, forgives him his whole debt. But that's not all that God does. He doesn't just cancel that monumental of a debt that we have. But he does more than that. He actually credits our bank account with the wealth of Christ. So that the scripture says that Jesus' perfect righteousness that he manifested from the time that he was a little baby, walking all through life, at every moment throughout his 30 plus years of human life on this planet, he never once sinned in a word that he said. He never once sinned in anything that he did. He never once sinned in any thought that he ever had. He never once sinned in any motive behind anything that he ever did. And he never even once sinned in any attitude that he ever had in any situation. And that perfect righteousness of the sinless Son of God is credited to our account. That's what justification means. Now, when you go from being a guilty sinner the way we were describing before, and now the perfect righteousness of the Son of God is credited to your account. What, if somebody told me I could have that, I would ask this, what do I have to do? God says, believe. Don't go out and give your money to the poor. Don't join a church. Don't fast and pray. Believe. Believe. That's all you got to do. Believe in Jesus Christ. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, all that's yours. Not in 100 years, not at the end of your life, right now it's yours. Right now. Not a minute later. And when you're declared righteous like that, and then the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside, and all the other stuff starts to happen, guess what? You start living a different life. You don't live the same anymore. You start to change from the inside out. Justification does not involve the experiential impartation of righteousness that does come over time in your life as you're being sanctified or made more holy by the working of God's Spirit. But what it is what's called imputation. They use two words, imputation and impartation. Imputation is simply means God imputes it. In other words, he credits that righteousness to your account. Impartation is where it actually comes on the inside of you and begins to work out all the sin out of your life so that experientially you're actually living a righteous life. So
So when somebody first gets born again, guess what? They're still sometimes going to have some bad habits in their life. But that doesn't mean that they are not righteous legally before God. It doesn't mean that they're not justified before God. It doesn't mean that they're not credited with Christ's righteousness in the eyes of God. And so even though there's still stuff in that person's life, God looks at them, God relates to them, God loves them, God cares for them, God is for them as though they had never sinned and as though they were the very righteousness of Christ himself. That is justification. I'll take me some of that. Doesn't cost me any money. I mean, who ever heard of a deal like that? But that's God. Let me just read a few verses and I'll close. I'm still on time, believe it or not. Romans 3. For all have sinned. You've heard this before, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I love it. That's only the first part of the sentence. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Or again, Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you should never be afraid of dying, no matter what you did yesterday. That righteousness is credited to you. Philippians 3. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, Paul said, and I count them as rubbish. I would tell you what the Greek word says, but it's a cuss word, borderline cuss word. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, or in other words, through good works, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we, say we, say I, might become, say it, the righteousness of God. Let's stand together. I want to say that again. Repeat it after me, will you? Say, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All right, I want you to say it out loud, the answer to this question. Have you repented of your sins?
Yes.
Do you believe in Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Then you are the righteousness of God.
Hallelujah.
You're the righteousness of God. I'm so messed up still, I know, on the inside. We all know that about ourselves, right? But I am the righteousness of God. I can look into the eyes of God and not be afraid. I'm forgiven, but better than that, I am righteous. I am righteous. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, I do pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, that there would be a newfound or freshly reinvigorated appreciation for the gift of righteousness, of justification, of Jesus Christ being our sacrificial offering. Lord, that all of our sins were laid upon him on the cross. Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus, Lord, continue the great work that you've begun in us. Lord, we thank you that you have promised that you will bring to completion that which you started. Lord, nobody can snatch us out of your hand or the Father's hand, the Bible says. Lord, we thank you that your grace is sufficient. And Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, that people who have felt distant from you because of a conscience that has bothered them about past things, Lord, that they would find afresh, Lord, intimacy with you. I pray the word of God would open up for people as they read it. I pray that your presence would seem near as they pray. And I pray that your empowering grace, Lord, would work in their lives to help them to crucify the flesh and to now walk out, Lord God, righteousness experientially in our lives, that which has already been credited to us in our account. Hallelujah. Lord, we love you, we honor you, and we bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. God bless you. Come back next week. If you need prayer for anything, please come forward. Those of you on the ministry team, maybe a few of you could hang around and be available. We'd love to pray with you, for you, whatever your needs are. Have a great rest of the week.